Great God in heaven, we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, President of presidents, Judge of Supreme Court justices, Governor of governors. To him belong all glory, honor, power, and majesty. We thank you for his blood shed on the cross, which is the redemption of the world. We praise you for his resurrection from the dead, which is the renewal of all things. We thank you for the free gift of everlasting life that we have in him. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over all from your right hand in perfect love and holiness. And today, as we celebrate his kingship, may he shower us with gifts and welcome us into your glorious presence. Amen. Remain standing for the lesson of the day, which comes from the book of Acts, chapter 18, the first 11 verses. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that your Spirit inspired Luke to put down, recording for us the ministry of Paul in Corinth. Father, may we read and learn. May we listen and learn from your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be the true teacher among us this day. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. A lot of times what we do when we add new officers to our church body is we have a charge specifically for those officers, and then also a separate charge, another charge to the congregation in light of the new officers who have been added. So you sort of get two mini sermons on those Sundays. Today, what I'm going to do is roll both of those charges into one charge for everyone. And I think that there are some real benefits to doing it this way. For one thing, we want to avoid the notion that officers are sort of super Christians who live on a higher plane than others in the church. Now, certainly it is true that those who are called to special office have to meet special qualifications. There are high standards that the Word of God lays down for those who are called to office. They also have special roles to play, a special function to play in the body. But this is the thing. The qualities that officers are called upon to display in their lives are qualities that all Christians be displaying. The kinds of jobs that they do in the church in a special way, in a kind of concentrated way, maybe in a more formalized and official kind of way, are really jobs and functions and duties and responsibilities that all Christians are called to do in one form or another. And I can actually demonstrate this to you with the language of the New Testament itself. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, we're told to care for one another, or it could also be read, we're to oversee one another. Literally what it says is we are to bishop one another. The word that's used there in Hebrews 12 derives from the same word that is used for the office of bishop, which is really also the office of elders. See, the church has special officers, bishops or elders, who are set apart as leaders in the church, rulers in the church. There is an office there. But Hebrews 12 is showing us that in a more general sense, we're all to bishop one another. We're all to be bishops for one another, overseeing one another, shepherding one another in the body of Christ, the body of the church. Or take Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, a persecution breaks out against the church, and there is, because of this persecution, the Christians are scattered, which actually has the opposite effect of what they were hoping. They were hoping to kill the church, to stamp the church out. Instead, they only make the church stronger. They only make the church grow faster by persecuting her. It actually leads to the spread of the gospel. We're told in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that Saul wreaked havoc against the church, persecuting the Christians. Then in the next verse it says, therefore. So just got to understand Luke's logic here. But as a result of that persecution, what happened? Therefore, the disciples were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. Now, these are not apostles. In fact, the apostles stayed put, and it seems the apostles even maybe went underground at this point. But your ordinary Christians, your rank-and-file Christians, they were scattered, and these ordinary Christians went about preaching the word. Literally, it says they went about evangelizing. Wherever they went in the course of their daily life, they spoke the gospel to others. See, they were all evangelists. They were all missionaries. Every member of the church, a missionary. Every member, an evangelist. They all went about speaking the word. It's true for the office of deacon as well, that there's a sense in which all Christians are called to be deacons. Hebrews chapter 6 says about this church that's being addressed. It says, you have ministered to the saints. Literally it says, you have deaconed the saints, served the saints. It's the same word, the same root that's used for the office of deacon. He says, you've been deacons to one another in the church. You've served and ministered to one another. See, certainly there is a special class, a special group of deacons in the church who are set apart as servant leaders. But in a broader sense, all of us are called to be deacons. All of us are called to be servants to one another in the church. See, the church is not a community run by a bureaucracy at the top with everyone else just sort of passively watching or, you know, spectators or just following orders. The church is not that kind of community. It's not the kind of community where you have a few people, a handful of people doing all the work while everyone else just sort of sits back and watches, where everyone else sort of comes as a customer, a sort of religious consumer. No, that's not it. That's not the kind of body that the church is. In the church, we are all called to be bishops and overseers of one another. We're all called to be evangelists and missionaries getting the word out. We're all called to be servants and deacons caring for one another and ministering to needs that we find in the world around us. We're all to do the work of shepherding, evangelizing, and serving. We all participate in the life of the church in this way. In a healthy church, that's what's happening. In a healthy church, that's what you have. All the different members making their own contribution. Some as officers, some not. But everyone has a role to play. So the kinds of things that newly installed deacons need to be charged with really overlap a whole lot with the kinds of things that all of us need to be charged with. So we're rolling these two charges into one. I want to charge all of us this day from Acts chapter 18, and I've got three themes here that I want to develop from this passage. Collision, collaboration, and conquest. Collision, collaboration, and conquest. First, let's talk about collision, the collision that takes place here. Luke is the author of Acts, and he's sort of giving us a guided tour. He's sort of our tour guide as we follow Paul around in this part of the book of Acts. We follow Paul around on his various missionary journeys. As we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 18, Paul is moving from Athens to Corinth. He's moving from one major city to another. In fact, it's worth noting virtually the entire book of Acts and indeed virtually the entire history of the early church unfolds in major urban centers. And virtually every Christian that you meet in the book of Acts is what you could call an urban Christian. And what you have as Luke, as his account, sort of a travelogue, as he follows Paul around, Paul is hopscotching from one big city to another. The story moves from city to city. See, cities were integral to Paul's missionary strategy. And that's because Paul wanted to reach the nations with the gospel of Christ, and he knew that to reach the nations, you had to reach the cities. To transform the nation, you had to transform the cities. Now, why is that? Why did Paul go from city to city? Well, cities are places of great density and diversity. That's what makes a city, right? It's interesting to note that in America right now, well over 50% of America's population lives in just 49 major cities. That's it, over 50% of Americans in just 49 cities. And Birmingham is one of those cities. Those 49 cities are deeply strategic to the ministry of the church, growth of the church in our nation. You can reach over 50% of America's population in just 49 cities. What else is special about cities? The culture of a people emanates from cities. We associate Hollywood or LA or New York or Chicago with certain lifestyles that start there and that trickle down to the rest of the nation. Cities are places of power and influence. You can reach all kinds of people, all different ethnicities and nationalities in cities. You don't have to travel to faraway places. They're all right there, concentrated in the cities. Movers and shakers congregate in cities, politicians who make the laws, professors who train the next generation of scholars and thinkers, artists and musicians, the people who do the most to shape the culture, to form the culture we live in, are concentrated in cities. In fact, Paul, the book of Acts really bears this out because Paul will consider an entire region to have been evangelized if a church has been planted in the major city in that region. Then he considers that whole region to have been evangelized because he knows that if you have planted a church in the city, just like everything else, it's going to radiate out from there. People will come and go from the city, and the gospel will radiate out from that city to the surrounding areas. See, Paul planted churches in these cities. But here's another thing you need to understand. These churches that Paul planted function as cities themselves, sort of miniature cities, cities within the city. Remember in that famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus referred to his disciples. He called his disciples a city set upon a hill. He said, a light that cannot be hidden. See, the church is to be a city of light. A city on a hill, a visible community like a city, but a sort of alternative city within the city, an outpost of the kingdom of God planted there in the heart of the city. We are God's representatives, God's emissaries, God's ambassadors here, a kind of alternate society living life in a countercultural kind of way in the city. See, inside the big city of Birmingham, you can say you have the smaller city of the church, and inside that city, you have the even smaller city of Trinity Presbyterian Church. See, the Bible talks about the church as a city as well, but of course, that raises the question, how do these different cities relate? The city that's there already, and then the city of the church. Well, as Paul traveled from city to city, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, and you see it here in Acts 18 too, it's not as though these different cities welcomed Paul with open arms. See, the city of man is hostile to the city of God. And what you have every time Paul comes and plants a church, two cities collide. When Paul plants the flag of Christ in the heart of the city, it's like a declaration of war. There's a collision. And because of that collision, Paul suffered. Now, Paul was a guy who knew how to take a beating. And he got a lot of them. Here you see in Acts chapter 18, verse 6, Paul faced opposition. face opposition from the entrenched Jewish community in the city. They spoke out against him. They blasphemed him. They said all kinds of crazy things about him, slandering him, and they blasphemed his message. They opposed his gospel. Later on in this chapter, we didn't read the section, but further on in this chapter, still in the city of Corinth, one of Paul's converts, Sosthenes, who is very interesting because later on he actually helps Paul write the first letter to the Corinthians. After Paul has left, he writes them a series of letters. Sosthenes is the co-author of the first letter that Paul writes, but he's beaten. He's beaten, and the city government doesn't do anything to stop it. Because he sides with Paul, he pays a price. See, there's this collision. Now, what does this mean for us living in the city of Birmingham? How are we involved in this collision? Well, on the one hand, this is already a heavily churched city. I don't have to tell you that. It seems there's a church on almost every corner around here. This is a heavily churched city, and so Christians do not experience the kind of overt opposition that Paul encountered. I doubt that there have been very many people in the last few months in the city of Birmingham who have been beaten because of their Christian faith. That's not the kind of thing that happens here in our city. This is a place, really, in one sense, where you could say it is easy to be a Christian, but maybe it's too easy. Maybe it's too easy for our own good. It's easy to be a Christian, but really what's easy is being a shallow Christian or a superficial Christian. Because, see, being a Christian here in the city of Birmingham today does not require very much. It does not really demand great commitment. It seems like everybody in this city, when they were really young, they got a shot. They got inoculated against the gospel. They got just enough of it so that they could never catch the real thing later on. And so you have this very sort of immature, shallow, hollow Christian faith. But see, because this city is so heavily churched, it's expected a lot of times that you'll go to church or at least have a church. Where you go to church can be a sort of status symbol, just like other things can be symbols of status. But what you need to understand, there is a danger in that, a grave danger. It's a danger that's obviously much more subtle than the kind of danger that Paul faced in Corinth, where his life was in danger. But the danger that we face is just as real. It is the danger that we will allow the gospel to be domesticated and accommodated to the culture around us. And so certain ways of life, certain patterns of life just become ingrained in us. And we think they're consistent with the gospel. We think they're consistent with the faith, when really they're not. And so we sort of have these blinders. We have these big blind spots because we think we're all Christian. We miss all the ways in which we're really still sub-Christian. See, the gospel's gotten so intertwined with the local culture, the rhetoric and language of the gospel, that the gospel has lost its meekness. The gospel has lost its offensiveness. See, Jesus said the church is to be salt and light. But in a place like this, it's very easy to lose your saltiness. It's easy as Christians here to get complacent. It's easy to think you can be a Christian without it costing you anything, without ever having to pay a price. It surprises us. It shocks us when we think that it might actually cost us something to do what is right or to do the Christian thing, the biblical thing. We've gotten trained to think that we can be Christians without having to suffer, without having to sacrifice. And what Paul shows us, his ministry in Corinth, what this account in Luke 18 shows us, in Acts 18 shows us, is that that is never the case. See, the gospel never stops rocking the boat. When the gospel stops making waves in the city, when it stops provoking opposition and hostility, even from the religious community, or maybe I should say especially from the wider religious community in the city, it's a sign that we may have lost the gospel, or at least compromised the gospel, diluted the gospel with our culture. We've tamed the gospel. So the gospel's no longer wild. It's been subjected to the culture rather than the other way around. See, I would suggest a salty church, a brightly lit church, is always going to shake things up in the city. Not because we just want to offend the city for the sake of offending the city. We love the city. But when the choice has to be made, as it often does, between offending God and offending the city, we'll offend the city for the sake of pleasing God, because that's what He calls us to. We'll do it even if it costs us something. See, that's what Paul's ministry here shows us. The city of God collides with the city of man. Yes, even in the Bible Belt, there's this collision. But that really brings us to the flip side of this, the other way in which I think this speaks to us, the other side of this problem. See, on the one hand, you have all these churches and this high number of Christians, this high percentage of professing Christians in our city, and yet the culture of the city just doesn't match up to that. It doesn't live up to that. And that's obvious to all of us. And so it's easy for churches in Birmingham to write off the city, to sort of disregard the city, to give up on the city. There are so many huge problems in the city with crime and poverty and unemployment and poor education and corruption and politics. A mayor recently convicted, but I'm sure it doesn't stop there. There's other things you could point to, too. There's actually a study that was done recently. I just saw this in the last couple weeks that studied, and I don't know what went into this, and I don't know if it really means anything, but they were studying what are the laziest cities in America. And three cities from the state of Alabama made the list. Birmingham came in at number 3. Now, that's not as bad as our neighbors to the west in Tuscaloosa, who finished first. But number 3 is nothing to be proud of either. See, it's easy for us to complain about how bad things are, to focus on the brokenness of the city, to think that things really can't be done to fix the city, and to sort of just settle into a privatized faith where you've got a personal faith for you, and maybe it extends to your family, but that's really about it. That's as far as it goes. But Paul here is showing us something different. This account calls us to something different. Corinth was a really messed up city as well. It was a blue-collar city, kind of like Birmingham used to be. It was a seaport, you know, the kinds of things that sailors do when they have that anonymity when they sail into town. It was a city entrenched with immorality. In fact, to commit immorality was sometimes referred to as Corinthianizing. It just became kind of like Las Vegas is synonymous with a certain sinful way of life. So it was with the city of Corinth in the Roman Empire, which is really saying something. You had to be a really decadent, depraved city in the Roman Empire for your immorality to get that kind of attention, for it to become that much of a reputation. It was a depressed, dark place. But one thing you see again and again in Scripture is God sending His people to be the light in the midst of that darkness. One thing you see again and again in Scripture is God sending His people into the heart of wicked cities. He does it with the prophet Jonah, sending him to Nineveh to preach the gospel there, this dark pagan city. He does it again with the Israelites when he sends the exiles to Babylon, and Jeremiah actually writes them a letter and he says, "Settle down in the city, make yourselves a part of the city, a part of the life of the city. Seek the peace, the shalom of the city, for in its peace you will find your peace." And God does it with Paul here and with the other apostles, sending them to the corrupt cities of the Roman Empire. Paul doesn't run from the wicked city. He runs to it, kind of like a fireman rushing into a burning building to save whoever he can. Paul rushes into the city to do God's work. And God knows this is not easy. God knows that we'll always be tempted to try to escape from this task, like Jonah did. And that's why he gives Paul these words of encouragement in a vision in verses 9 and 10. God says to Paul, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear." God says, "I am with you, and I have many people in this city." Many people in this city, meaning that there are already worshipers of God in this city who Paul will meet with, but also God has many chosen people in this city, people yet to be converted, but who will be converted when Paul proclaims the gospel to them. See, Paul's mission to the city of Corinth may have looked like a foolish thing, but it was not. It was not in vain. It will succeed because God stands behind it. And so God says to us, don't give up on the city of Birmingham. Yes, I know it looks bleak. I know it looks bad, but don't give up. I have many people in this city. Many people. See, there is this collision that always takes place between the faithful church and the city. But God says to you, do not be afraid. Do not fear that collision. I am with you. I will protect you enough so that you can carry forward my mission. Doesn't mean I'm going to protect you from all suffering, but I will protect you. I will be with you. I will prosper you as you do my work here. See, God speaks to Paul to give him this encouragement. So Paul will courageously stand for God's truth and proclaim God's truth. God reminds Paul, I love you and I love this city and I'm going to work through you to reach this city. And that promise is for us as well. Well, how does this work? It brings us to our second point, collaboration. How do we do this kind of ministry in the city? We do it as a team. The mission to the city is a group effort. It is a community project. Don't picture Paul as a sort of Lone Ranger Christian, a Lone Ranger missionary, you know, galloping into town on his horse, all by himself, going as a sort of one-man army to get this done. If you read Acts carefully, you look at Paul's letters carefully, you see Paul always has his co-laborers, his teammates, as it were. And that's how it is in Corinth as well. Not long after Paul gets there, he meets up with a Jewish Christian couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And they become co-laborers with Paul. Aquila and Priscilla had been expelled from the city of Rome, along with the rest of the Jewish population there. And there's an interesting historical note here I'll give to you. The Roman historian Suetonius tells us of Jews being expelled from the city at this time because of riots that broke out among the Jewish population in the city, riots that were instigated over a message about the Christ. So what do you think happened in the city of Rome? As the gospel got to Rome and some Jews converted and others did not, there were riots, there was conflict. And so finally the Caesar, Claudius, just threw them all out. He said, you guys get out of here. He expelled the whole Jewish population, including the Christians, from the city. Well, Aquila and Priscilla are part of that expulsion. They make their way over to Corinth, and there they join forces with Paul. They work with him. They help Paul in his trade as a tent maker, and they help Paul in his gospel ministry. Paul also teams up with Crispus in verse 8. It says, Paul preached and debated in the synagogue, and the leader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue, converts because of Paul's gospel ministry there. Later, another member of the synagogue, seemingly another ruler in the synagogue, Sosthenes, already mentioned to you, converts as well. That seems to happen later on in the chapter. Paul also found a ministry helper in a man named Justus. After Paul was no longer welcome in the synagogue, Justus, who lived right next door to the synagogue and worshipped the God of Israel truly and faithfully, Justus opens his home next door to the synagogue so Paul can begin to use it as a base for his mission work in the city. See, the only way the church can reach the city, the only way the church can disciple the city is by working as a team. See, what it takes is Christians working in tandem, Christians working in union with one another. Paul could not have carried forward his ministry with the same kind of effectiveness if he did not have the help of Aquila and Priscilla. He could not have done it without the hospitality of Justus. In fact, I think Justus opening his home here is a great example of something I try to talk about a lot, something I bring up from time to time. This is a great example of it. One thing we've got to do if we're going to see this kind of ministry move forward in the city, we've got to learn to integrate our family lives into the mission of the church so that your family life is committed to advancing the kingdom, so that your home and your other resources as a family, so that you're committed to using all of that to growing the kingdom. You use it for the sake of the kingdom. And again, you see how God uses families, God uses households to build his kingdom. Psalm 127, we use that passage a lot around here, but it talks about how the children of a godly man are arrows. Arrows that aren't meant to be kept in the quiver. See, there's a lot of Christian parents who make sure their kids are sharp and straight arrows. But they never get those arrows out of the quiver. They never string the bow. They never fire their children out into the world to go do the work of the kingdom. See, we can't fight a defensive kind of battle. God calls us to go on the offensive. To go and take the kingdom to the world. To take the kingdom to the city. To go as families. To go as God's people united together. To go to battle with the world with the gospel. See, you can't be concerned just with your own family, just with having morally and doctrinally sound children. You've got to have missional children, missional families as well. John Calvin said we must ascend higher than merely seeking salvation for ourselves. And that higher aim, higher than just getting yourself and your children saved, is participating in God's mission in the city, in the world. And so what does Justice do? What does Justice and his family do? What do they do here? They turn their home into a beach for mission in the heart of the city of Corinth. It says here that Crispus really does the same kind of thing. It says his whole household believed the gospel. His whole household enlists in Christ's army with Paul to go and fight this battle as well. See, all throughout church history, you see God using missional families, mission-oriented parents and children to further his kingdom in the world. Maybe you're familiar with Francis and Edith Schaeffer, who did this. They had what was known as the Le Brie ministry in the mountains of Switzerland out of their home. See, what was Le Brie all about? Le Brie really started a whole movement of evangelical ministry in the culture, worldview thinking in the culture, still going to this day. Huge impact. But what was Le Brie all about? How did it work? It was really just Francis and Edith Schaeffer opening up their home to outsiders, complete strangers, unbelievers, people who were adherents of other religions, atheists, agnostics, coming into their home for meals and for conversation. And through this, they struck a huge blow for the kingdom of God. See, the home is a great point of contact for ministry with those who don't know Jesus. You may not always feel comfortable inviting someone to church, but you can still invite them into your home. You want to invite them to church as well, your spiritual home, ultimately. But the home is a great point of contact for ministry to those who do not know Jesus. One of the most effective forms of ministry you can undertake is to engage in this kind of hospitality, to open up your home to neighbors and co-workers and college students and all kinds of people. And when you do this, when you get people around your table, when you get people into your living room for conversation, all kinds of things start to pop. All kinds of things start to happen. All kinds of opportunities emerge. Well, finally, let's turn to conquest. Can we have hope for the city? This passage tells us, yes, you can. God's love for the city is what gives us hope for the city. The reason we can have hope for the city is God. God's words to Paul, I have many people in this city. See, we've got to ask, what does God want for the city? What is God's plan for the city? God's the ultimate city planner, city designer. What does God want for the city? What would God like to see happen in the city of Birmingham? What is God's vision for our city? And what does God want us to be doing in the city? What is our role here in the city? God wants us to see past the problems to the potential. It's very interesting. You know, God's ultimate goal for humanity is life in a city. If you go to the very end of the Bible, remember, the Bible starts in a garden, but it ends in a garden city. Eden has been transformed into the New Jerusalem. And in Revelation 21 and 22, you see this. It's really a metaphor for the church, but it's the whole redeemed creation, the whole redeemed cosmos with God's people at the heart of it, How is it depicted? How is it portrayed as a city coming down out of heaven? A heavenly city. See, city life, that's where it's all headed. Urban life, but glorified, beautified, perfected urban life. So the question then is, how do we make our city, the city of Birmingham, look more and more like the New Jerusalem? How can we press and mold our city into that image? We might think, it just can't happen. There's all kinds of sin in our city that's deeply entrenched. Political sin, social sin, familial sin, all kinds of sin and brokenness here. But let me tell you, Jesus knows a thing or two about dealing with sin. And Jesus knows how to deal with brokenness. There's nothing that this city could throw at Jesus that Jesus can't deal with. Jesus can deal with it all. He can deal with the problems of this city. He can deal with the problems of any city. And our role, how that happens, we follow Him. The pattern of His ministry became the pattern of Paul's ministry and should now be the pattern of the church's ministry. What is it? You've heard me say it 1,000 times. It is a ministry in word and deed. In Luke chapter 24, Luke is summarizing the ministry of Jesus. It's described this way. He was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and the people. Mighty in word and deed before God and the people. Paul imitates that pattern. Paul preaches the gospel everywhere he goes. He's mighty in word, declaring the gospel that salvation is found in the name of Christ alone, the one who was crucified and raised for us. But Paul is also mighty in deed, giving a great deal of time and energy to collecting relief offerings for suffering and impoverished people who are suffering from a famine. You see this pop up again and again in his letters, in the book of Acts. In Galatians, as he's meeting with the other apostles, they say, "Remember the poor." And Paul says, "I was eager to do it." Eager to remember the poor. See, what are we to do in the city? We are to be mighty in word and deed. We're to carry forward a word and deed ministry. A ministry of gospel proclamation. Not just what I do here on Sundays, but flowing out from that, all of us speaking the gospel, gossiping the gospel, as Harvey Kahn put it, working the gospel into your daily conversations with people, seasoning your speech with the salt of the gospel. And we're to show mercy to those in need. And when the church does these two things together, holding them in balance, not doing one at the expense of the other, but doing them together in combination, the city of man begins to be transformed more and more into the city that God wants her to be. And so cities like Corinth and cities like Birmingham become more and more a picture of the New Jerusalem. See, this is what the church is called to do. The church has to do those things that only the church can do. So you talk about meeting the needs of people, meeting the needs especially of the poor. All kinds of other institutions and agencies work on that as well. All kinds of government agencies work at that, don't they? And I'm not saying that's always wrong, although I think there's been all kinds of foolish things done there in terms of government welfare programs. It's not always wrong. The Bible makes room for the state to have some kind of role in caring for the poor. And we can even cooperate with that to an extent, as long as that cooperation does not involve us in compromise. But what should be first, what should be preeminent, is ministering in word and deed together in our city in the name of Christ. See, there are some people who say, well, you got to preach the word because you got to transform people. And there are people who say, no, you got to do deed ministry because you got to transform the systems, the culture. Well, really, it's both. I love how Leslie Newbegin puts this, talking about how both people and systems need transformation. Says communities, or we could say cities, have a corporate personality. They can think and act together. If you take an individual right out of his community, he becomes a different person. The communities of which we are a part constitute our identity. Then Newbegin says this: the gospel is addressed not just to individuals, it is addressed to these corporate entities.
It is not true to say, change the individuals and the community will change. It is often nearer the truth to say, change the community and the individuals will change. He says the gospel is addressed to both to the individual and to the community of which he is a part. See, this gospel addresses us individually. It addresses us in our families. It addresses us as a church body, community. It addresses our city. It is our job to bring the gospel to bear upon the life of the city. See, the city needs reform. Our city needs all kinds of things. But what the city of Birmingham needs most is the gospel, spoken and embodied. What our city needs most is Jesus. What Birmingham needs most is Christ. Which is to say, what Birmingham needs most is for the church here to be the body of Christ, to be his voice speaking the truth, to be his hands caring for the needy, to be his feet taking us to the place where he wants to go to minister his love. And I should add here, you know, it's easy for us to sort of think in urban, suburban dichotomies, think in terms of those categories. When I talk about the city here, I'm really talking about the whole metropolitan area. You know, it's easy for those in Birmingham, especially in the suburbs, the sort of over-the-mountain language that we use, to think that the problems are there, not here. That's really not true at all. We're all interconnected. And as God's people living here, we've got a responsibility for the state and the shape of the city. And besides that, one thing you need to know, with the present trends the way that they are, that line between urban and suburban is rapidly dissolving. Did you know that according to the most recent study, I didn't know this, I was actually shocked to find this, for the first time in American history, there are more Americans living below the poverty line in the suburbs than inside the city limits in America. First time in our history that's happened. And I'm not sure of the statistics for Birmingham itself, how we match up with that, but that is the trend. And suburban poverty can actually be much harder to deal with than urban poverty because people don't want to talk about it and because it's hidden. You can't see it. It's not as visible. You know, sometimes this is because immigrants who used to move into the cities, now immigrant populations will often gather in certain suburban areas and then they'll have a hard time finding work and there'll sort of be poverty associated with that. Other times it's consumer debt that people have gotten themselves into that then combined with a loss of job or some other kind of financial crisis puts people in a downward spiral they can't get out of. But you need to know, wherever you live in the city, I know some of you live in the city, some in the suburbs, but wherever you live in the city, you've got to see yourself as called to do Christ's work here. Know that you don't have to, no matter where you live in the city, you do not have to travel far to find serious needs, serious poverty. Let me read to you. This is from Bob Lupton, who is in Atlanta. So he's really describing Atlanta more, but he's describing a trend that's taking place. It says, in the past, suburban church folk, those with a social conscience, have commuted into the city to serve the poor. They have partnered with our urban ministry to build houses, tutor kids, and donate used clothes. They journeyed into the city because that's where the poor were concentrated. All that is now changing. There are still plenty of needy neighborhoods in the city, to be sure, but poverty is gradually, relentlessly suburbanizing. The old commuter model of ministry, though still necessary, is in decline. New methods of serving must be devised to accommodate these different newcomers who are appearing in once secure bedroom communities in the classrooms of once homogeneous schools. See, the poor in urban areas, the problems overlap in all kinds of ways, but they also have to be addressed somewhat differently. The poor in urban areas are usually dealt a losing hand from the beginning because they live in places where education is poorly funded, and so it's not very strong. It's hard to get good job training there. Not many good jobs are available because any profits made in the community in poor areas, usually that profit flows right back out to more affluent parts of town. And then there are the predators, like the predatory lenders who will set up shop and exploit people in their ignorance and in their vulnerability and in the midst of their crisis situations, taking advantage with them
exploiting them in their weakness, defrauding them by charging often exorbitant interest rates. And then often there's no, if they do something dishonest, there's no law enforcement there to deal with it. There's problem piled on top of problem piled on top of problem. And in saying this, in describing it this way, I'm not saying the poor should not be assigned responsibility for their actions, for their plight. They must be held responsible. And any kind of ministry that's actually going to deal with poverty, not just the symptoms of poverty, but deal with the problem itself, is going to make them participants in economic development. Not doing anything for them they can do for themselves. Not robbing them of that kind of dignity and responsibility. But the crucial thing to understand is this. Poverty, neediness, wherever we find it, the church is called to deal with. And it's crucial for us in this, too, to see that poverty, it's always a complex, multifaceted problem with layers and layers that have to be dealt with. But it is always much more than a lack of material resources. When the poor, and this is true in America as well as anywhere else around the world, when the poor are interviewed, actually asked about their condition, how they feel about it, they do not talk, get this, they do not talk primarily about their lack of material possessions. They do not talk even about primarily their lack of clean drinking water, if that's the case, or their lack of access to medicines and health care. What they talk about most when they talk about their condition, they talk about feelings of shame and inferiority. They talk about their lack of knowledge and skills that they wish they had. They talk about a sense of powerlessness, of not having a voice, of not having anyone who cares for them or who can advocate for them. See, poverty is so much more than just not having stuff. It's about helplessness. It's about hopelessness. It's about humiliation and isolation and depression and fear and lack of confidence. And that's why real, effective, transformative ministry to those in need is always a matter of both word and deed together. See, one without the other is never enough. If it's one without the other, you're just treating symptoms. You're not dealing with it holistically. Poverty is not just a matter of the pocketbook. There is a poverty of being that only the gospel of Christ, spoken and embodied, can deal with. See, what's the answer to poverty? Only the riches of Christ. If we really believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that He's the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, if we really believe that through His death and resurrection, He is redeeming and renewing the whole world, then we've got to demonstrate that reality, the reality of His kingdom, by how we minister to the brokenness of the city, human brokenness in all its different forms around us. And again, while government programs can have their place, they cannot deal with the problem. They cannot deal with poverty holistically. Only the church can. See, the church in America retreated from the city, retreated from the work of poverty fighting, long before we got the welfare state. In fact, that's why we got the welfare state, because the church dropped the ball on this, caring and ministering to the poor. It was the church's retreat in this area, the church's retreat from the cities, that led to the government coming in and trying to fill that void, do that work that once the church had done. And it's time for the church to take up these tasks again, to take up this mission again. You know, a lot of what has been done in the welfare state has been positively harmful to the poor. The church has got to care for the needy in the way that only the church can. The Apostle James says, true religion is not just a matter of keeping yourself unspotted from the world. It's not just a matter of private morality or of personal faith. He says it is a matter of visiting the orphan and the widow. And we could add to that the physically handicapped, the mentally disabled, the elderly, all those who are in need. You might say, well, visit them. What's that mean? That word visit, it sounds so weak in English. But actually, you know, in the Bible, where that word is used most is when God visits His people. And when God visits His people, He comes to rescue them,
to liberate them, to free them from whatever is oppressing them. He comes, when he visits them, he brings them new life. See, what is God's plan for the city? Let me close just by giving you a few historical examples. What does it look like when it's lived out? Consider Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in downtown London in the 19th century, when the city, because of the Industrial Revolution, was rapidly filling up with slums and poor districts as factory workers working for wages that you couldn't call living wages were moving into the city. This is what Spurgeon said. He said, "We must remember the intimate connection between the body and the soul. Go to the poor man and tell him of the bread of heaven, but first give him the bread of earth. For how shall he hear you with a starving body?" He says, talk to him of how he can be robed with the Lord Jesus Christ, but first clothe him in his nakedness. He says, it seems idle, an idle tale to a poor man, if you talk to him of spiritual things while cruelly refusing to help him in his temporal needs. Spurgeon says, anytime somebody came to join his church, he said, every member who joins my church is expected to do something for his fellow creatures. He would talk with a candidate for membership to see their theology, to see that they could make an adequate profession of faith. And then he would say to them, "My good fellow, you seem to be a converted man. I hope that you are truly a Christian. But suppose you join the church, what are you going to do for your fellow men? If, after you are admitted to membership, you do nothing for them, I cannot help it. We have made a bad bargain. But no one shall enter this church with my will who does not promise beforehand to undertake, if at all possible, some useful work for the benefit of others." He said this is an essential Christian duty. He did not see salvation and caring for your neighbor as two separate things. But the shape that salvation takes is care for your neighbor. It is life in community in this way. Or take another example. Charles Simeon, a pastor who ministered in Cambridge, actually was at the same church for over 60 years. And he too came to his church at a time when the city was dilapidated socially and economically, with loads of migrant workers coming in from the countryside to work in the factories, and the city just wasn't prepared to deal with it. So how did he deal with it? When he first got to his church, it was a wealthier congregation. They did not like his preaching. They would stand up and interrupt his sermons. They would lock him out of the church on occasion so he couldn't get in to preach. They actually ended up hiring their own preacher, a different preacher, to come and preach to them in the afternoons. So Simeon took to the streets. He went door to door throughout the parish, meeting with the poorest people. He would go knock on doors and he would say, "Hi, my name is Simeon. I have come to ask if I can do anything to help you." And they began to pour into his church. And after 12 years, you know, this was in the days when people had to rent pews. And so those who were wealthy in the church would actually lock their pews so the poor could not come and sit in the church. And so Simeon, with his own money, went and bought timber and made chairs and made pews for these people to sit in, and he began to preach to them. And for 12 years he did that. And in the 12th year, finally, there was a breakthrough of the Spirit, and the two sort of warring factions in the church were united into one congregation. And then Simeon spent the rest of life ministering and serving the poor, as well as the college community there, carrying on a ministry of word and deed. Well, what about Thomas Chalmers? Maybe a name familiar to you. In the city of Edinburgh, he moved into the parish church there. And he began working to not just preach the gospel, but improve living conditions, improve education. He reorganized his diaconate to minister to the poor. He got job training for those who needed it. He ministered to those who were in need, ministered in prisons. And over time, the city actually lowered taxes. Imagine that, lowering taxes. Because there was no need for those social services anymore because the church was doing it. Judges and policemen talked about how bored they were because there was no more crime. Because his district of the city had been transformed. See, that's what mercy does. That's what gospel proclamation does. Mercy is just part of our job description as God's people. See, it's good for the city. It's good for you. Because this is the path of blessing. This is the path of conquest
for the kingdom of God, for the city of God. Let's pray together.
Father, we pray that you would help us to carry on here in Birmingham the kind of ministry that Paul had in Corinth. That we would not be afraid, knowing you are with us, knowing you have your people in this city. Father, help us to be the body of Christ here. His voice, his hands, his feet. Help us to do these things for the shalom of the city and for your glory and for our own good. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let us pray together. Father Almighty, we approach you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the root and branch of Jesse, the Holy One of Israel, our King and Redeemer. In him we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. In him we have every spiritual blessing. In him we have everlasting life, resurrection life, even now. We pray that the light of the gospel would fill the earth, driving out the darkness of false gods, false religions, false philosophies. Father, this day we especially lift up to you Peru Mission and their work in discipling that nation. We pray for the spread of the gospel in Eastern Europe, especially through the Evangelical Reformed Churches of Poland. We pray for Ralph Smith and Mataka Evangelical Church in Tokyo, for Blake Purcell and the Slavic Reformation Society. We pray for David Smolin and the Lombana Anti-Infanticide Project. Father, we ask that you would use these works and others throughout the world to bring the nations to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring the new Jerusalem more and more into this world. Father, we humbly ask that you would be with loved ones who are sick or in need. We pray for Josie Terry, Sue Ellen LaRocca, Willie McDaniel, Alden Nelikowski, Susan Peterson, Julia Morrow, and Dee Dee Pope. Father, we ask that you would bring the comfort and grace of your Holy Spirit to those who are suffering. We pray that you would be with our newborn infants and with those still growing in their mother's wombs. Be with them now as their God, as their Savior. Father, we pray that you would bless the work of Club Bravo, ministering to the disabled in our city. We pray that you would grant Larice Haslam and her children protection and growth as they live at Hannah Home in Brookwood. Father, we pray that in all things, that we would live for the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. Father, we pray that we would serve for his glory, that we would grow to his glory, that we would pray and sing and work all to his glory. We ask you for his sake to hear our prayers, to incline your ear to hear us, that we may know and live within your favor and your peace. And hear us now as we pray the prayer that your Son gave us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.